Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the chapter read, Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. We may read from the beginning of the chapter just now. Luke chapter 20, verse 1. And it came to pass that in one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? There's one thing that becomes very clear when we consider the Savior's ministry and the conditions under which he ministered, the kind of things he did, and the kind of things he said. It's unquestionable that Jesus was certainly a Protestant and a dissenter. That should be very obvious. We all know how he protested at what was going on in the temple. He called it his house and his father's house. And he said, take these things hence, they ought not to be here. And he cleansed the temple, and he cast out the money changers and those that sold doves and so on. But Jesus, you see, was preaching without the authority and teaching without the authority of the Sanhedrin and the temple authorities. And they did not appreciate this. But you can see even from the chapter that we read from, they didn't know how to handle Jesus. They didn't know what to do with him because of the influence that he was having upon the people. The common people heard him gladly. And in the chapter that we read from Luke 20, we read that in verse 19, the chief priests and the scribes, the same are sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. They feared the people. If Jesus hadn't been at this particular time popular, if his ministry wasn't appreciated, well, they could have acted. But they feared the people. And so in verse 20, they watched him and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men. Jesus, I don't think sometimes we fully appreciate the difficulties that confronted him in his ministry. I often hear of the difficulties of ministers here and there and the difficulties and the problems that confront them. But if we look at the Savior's ministry, he had real problems. Look at what happened here. They watched him and sent for spies. Imagine Jesus preaching, and he's looking out in his audience, and he doesn't know who to trust, because there's spies there. They're not there for edification. They're not there to learn. They're not there for the good of their souls. They're there, as we're told, that they might take hold of his words. They paid real attention. Now, I have heard ministers talk, and they will say sometimes how disappointed they are because they'll say, well, so-and-so seemed to be so interested. You could see how intensely they were listening and paying attention. And then later they think, well, I'm so disappointed. Nothing came of it. They're not interested now. And sometimes, you see, we can be misled thinking, well, there's someone really interested. There's someone paying a lot of attention. Well, they were paying attention. Jesus knew when he looked, my, they're listening, and they're listening well, but what were they doing? They feigned themselves as just men. They were hypocrites, they were false, but they were there. And what were they there for? That they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. You can just imagine them talking among themselves. We have him now. He said what we want to hear. Now we've trapped him. Now we can take him to the governor. Now we've got a case against him. That's what Jesus had to put up with. And the reason for it is clear. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. Came to pass that in one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple. Now I don't have to tell you how important the temple was to the Jews right across the empire. Wherever Jews were in the diaspora, that means they were scattered throughout the different nations, wherever they were, Jerusalem was important and central to their whole way of life, all their religious practices, everything they believed, everything they practiced was centered on what took place in the temple. In 70 AD, when Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and when accidentally, against his command, the temple was completely destroyed, the whole world of the Jews fell apart. Their world was turned upside down. It would never, ever be the same again. Everything that that temple meant died with it. But here, Jesus is teaching in it. Before it is destroyed, it had this, the people that attended the temple of this experience, the Word made flesh was dwelling among them. Jesus taught in the temple, we are told, daily. You remember whenever he was arrested in the garden, and they come out to arrest him with staves and swords and so on. And he asked them why they were arresting him at night when he said, I taught daily in the temple. You could have arrested me. When he's brought before the high priest and they're questioning him and asking him about his teaching. And what did he say? I daily taught in the temple and in the synagogues. I taught daily in the temple. People know everything I said. They know what I believe. They know what I taught. Why are you asking me now? Jesus taught daily in the temple. And this is what we read here in verse 1. He preached, he taught in the people in the temple and preached the gospel. The chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. Why did they come? They speak unto him saying, tell us, we're the authorities. We are the scribes, the interpreters of the law. We are the chief priests. Don't you know we are the descendants of Aaron? We in reality are the aristocracy, the religious aristocracy. And you just don't come in to the temple and begin to set up church and do as you like. You can't do that, Jesus. We never authorized you that we know of. We never approved of you. And this is what they're saying. Tell us. Because we need to know. We've got to make a judgment on it. Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? When were you ever ordained? When were hands laid on you? When did you receive a commission? When did we ever authorize you to be teaching the people in the temple? What troubles us is you're not teaching what the scribes teach. You're not teaching what the Pharisees teach. You're criticizing the Pharisees and what they teach. You're criticizing the scribes and what they interpret the law to be. Who hath authorized you? That's why I say Jesus was a dissenter. He neither sought nor required any authorization from them. He was sent by God to preach. You all know, of course, when I'm talking about dissenters, there were many ministers in times of difficulty in England, Europe. They were the dissenters, dissenting ministers. They were usually Congregationalists, but many were Presbyterians because they didn't have the approval. They dissented. They refused. John Bunyan, you remember, served times in prison because he refused to stop preaching and he wasn't authorized by the Anglican authorities. And you have many of these ministers, they were dissenting ministers. And they were what we call today, many of them, Puritans. Now Jesus, you see, didn't have the authorization of the religious authorities. And so they want to know who gave him his authority to be teaching as he did. So I draw attention to this to show Jesus met with extreme difficulties. And you and I, if he had resigned himself to these authorities, they would have silenced him in the same way that they tried to do. If you go over to Acts chapter 4, you have the same thing happening again. I think sometimes we read our Bibles and we read through the New Testament, and for some reason or other, we don't take our minds back into the first century. We try to interpret the Bible and what was happening in the 21st century situation and society. This is the first century. This is within the Roman Empire. This is within the land of Judea. This is around Galilee in the first century that many of these things were happening. This is Jerusalem, the temple that doesn't exist and hasn't existed since 70 AD. And we have to ask ourselves, well, do we understand what we read? Are we able to see what's going on and understand it? In Acts chapter 4, you read of the Peter and John, and they are preaching and teaching the people again in the temple. There's one of Acts 4. As they speak unto the people, look, and behold what happens. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved. That was an awful crime. They were grieved. These authorities, they were grieved. And they were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Why were they grieved? It was because of what they were teaching. And look at what happens later, Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Whenever they're now questioning these apostles, these disciples of Jesus, we read verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. Where did these men get their education? That's what they were thinking. Because they haven't sat at the feet of Gamaliel. They haven't been to the Sanhedrin. They haven't been taught by the rabbis. Where did they get their learning? Where did they get their education from? They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They had received their authority from Jesus, but they could tell by listening to these men. They could tell of the influence that the Savior had upon them. They knew these men had been taught by Jesus of Nazareth. They'd been influenced by him. Isn't that something? They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's what made the difference. Would anyone know that you and I had been with Jesus? Would they see if they knew anything of him, if they knew anything of his teaching, and they observed us, the way we live, the way we speak, the way we act, the way we conduct ourselves, would they say, well, there's a man. It's very obvious. He has been with Jesus. There's a woman. It's very obvious. She has been in the company of the Savior. She has been taught by him. They have been taught by Christ. This is what they couldn't deny. They could try to deny many other things. They could not deny this. But going back to the beginning of the chapter, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was eventide. Now then, what happens the next day? Well, we're told that in verse 5 it came to pass in the morrow that the rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, or by what name, have ye done this? Who gave you the authority? Who empowered you to do what you're doing? Very similar to the attitude they adopted toward the Savior. Now, of course, this was one of the things that they marveled about Jesus himself. Where did he get his learning? He was but a carpenter's son. And they said, where does he get his knowledge from, since he wasn't learned? And this is what baffled these authorities, because they had authorized many a rabbi, and they could not understand why these men were freelance, as it were, ignoring them and ignoring their power and their authority. Now, Jesus taught in the temple. Therefore, when the temple is destroyed, Jesus had been there. He had cleansed it. He had sought through his teaching, reformation. He had purged it, driving out those and there are activities that shouldn't be in it. But in the end of the day, what did Jesus say? He came and he looked over the city, that he came out of the temple, we're told. And he looked over the city and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee?" What was Jesus sent to do? Seek the lost sheep of Israel. He went to the temple, where undoubtedly they would be coming. They would be coming with their sacrifices. They would be coming at the festivals. They would be huge numbers of them at the Passover and so on. Jesus went to the temple and he taught them without the authority of those who thought they had it. And why was he teaching them? It was to gather them. But he was hindered, he was hampered, and there came the day when Jesus had to say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the prophets have been sent to you. I have sought to gather you. But now, because there's no reformation, because things are not changing, your house is left unto you desolate." If we look at the Savior's predictions and his words, it should stir us, everyone, to realize how seriously we need to take absolutely everything he ever taught or said. Remember, Jesus is the very Word made flesh. He is the Word that was with God. He's the Word that was God, but he is the Word that dwelt among us. And he taught as he dwelt among us in the temple, as well as in the synagogue, as well as many other places. If you look at the Savior's life, his public ministry after he was baptized, it seemed he never stopped teaching. Every opportunity to teach, by parable, by explanation, he spent those years teaching and teaching at every opportunity, so that when he's crucified and when he's dead and when he's raised again and when he's ascended on high, he leaves behind a legacy of teaching. When he commissions the apostles to go out and preach the gospel and take the word of God to the nations, they are carrying on what he begun. Now, what did he say about the temple? When the disciples showed him the temple and the great buildings that were built by King Herod, Herod the Great, that's why it was Herod the Great, because of some of these great works. It was the building of the temple that contributed to his greatness, even among the Romans and with the Roman Empire. But Jesus said, "You see those stones," and some of those stones were absolutely massive. He said, "There will not be left one stone upon another." Now you think back. When did this temple first come into existence? Way back in 959, in this time of Solomon. The temple has been here, central to the life of the Jews, scattered everywhere for over 1,000 years. And when Jesus is speaking, that temple means so much to the Jews everywhere. In 70 AD, when it's destroyed, and Titus had given his army strict commandment, They were not to destroy the temple. He wanted to see what was in it. He wanted to see the God of these Hebrews. And it was his custom, as it was the custom of the Romans, they would preserve temples. They would allow the people that they would conquer to serve their own gods and worship at their own temples, and there would be no difference made with the temple in Jerusalem. But by accident, the temple was set on fire and utterly destroyed. And when the Romans conquered Jerusalem, it was part of what was called the Great Jewish Revolt. And when it was destroyed, the thousands of Jews were crucified, thousands of them were slaughtered, some think over 50,000, 55,000 were slaughtered, and many thousands were taken off into captivity. And when the Romans left, then there were 5,000 soldiers, Roman soldiers, who then were occupying the city of David. Can you imagine how the Jewish world has changed at this time? What do they think has happened? Has God forsaken us? Why did he allow this to happen? If he's in covenant with us, how could this happen? How could he abandon us to these heathens, these pagan Romans? How could it be? And they had to change later on, of course. Bar Hoppe, he was a rebel leader among the Jews. They were determined, we're going to get Jerusalem back, we're going to defeat the Romans. And so he started a campaign, 132 to 135, roughly. And he was again destroyed. His army was destroyed by the Romans. And Hadrian forbade the Jews to enter Jerusalem. He changed the name of the city. And he changed the name of their country from Judea to Palestine. And you wonder about the history today when we hear so much about Palestinians and Jews and Israelis and so on. Palestine became the recognized territory where a remnant of Jews actually were to be found. You have the Jewish Talmud, which is the collection of all the writings, the sermons of the rabbis, their interpretation of scriptures, and so on. And they had two. One was the Babylonian Talmud, and the other was the Palestinian Talmud. They wanted to call it the Jerusalem Talmud, but it was the Palestinian. And it seemed even then, when they were preserving their own writings, the sermons of their rabbis and their teachings, they had to recognize, we are ruined as a people. God's displeasure is so great that it's as though our whole history has been wiped out. That's what was happening. That's what happened. And we have to understand when we're reading the Gospels, when we're reading these things about Jesus and about his ministry and about the apostles and their ministry, because he was rejected and because he came, as we read in John 1, because he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. They rejected his teaching. They rejected his person. They rejected his claims. They rejected his ministry. And they could not understand the extent of their crime until, as we've looked at it in the past, whenever Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and when he comes to deal with the act of crucifixion and he reminds the men of Israel of what they've done, it's only then that they cry out. They were pricked in their hearts. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do now? And they were told they had to repent and believe and be baptized. And of course, we have the beginning of this great movement now. When we read the Gospels and when we read the New Testament writings, remember, we're in the first century. And before these writings were ever circulated, the Jews had one thing in common. They might disagree. The rabbis, you have to understand that even to this very day in Orthodox Judaism, they still have the same practice. In the schools where the law is taught, where the Torah is taught, where young men start at a very early age to prepare to become rabbis, even to this day they have the same practice. There's always two leading rabbis that will have different, sometimes actually opposite interpretations of the law. And it goes way back to Shammai and Hillel. They were two leading rabbis and teachers that set the standards, and they disagreed. And the reason they did it was because those who heard them and listened to them, their students, their scholars, had to listen to both sides of every argument and then come to decide, this is the truth. We've weighed everything up. We've listened to everything. This is what the truth is. And that's still their practice even to this very day. Now, you will understand, they had the scriptures of the Old Testament, and when the church, as we refer to it, begins, or the New Testament church, there's one thing in common that all the believers have. Doesn't matter whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles, proselytes, and it's something we forget sometimes. When Jesus talked about the Pharisees, and he was very critical of them, as we all know, but on one occasion he said that they would cross land and sea to make one proselyte. Now, why were they so zealous and so determined to win even one proselyte? A proselyte, of course, was one who would be converted to Judaism, even though they might not be fully Jews, go through all the ceremonies to become fully fledged Jews, but they're worshippers with the Jews. You see, God had promised to Abraham that through him and through his seed, the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, they believed that. We might think they didn't do much about the practice, but they believed it. And the Pharisees did practice it. And the prophets, some of them, were engaged in it. Why was Jonah, for example, sent to Nineveh? These heathen. Why is he sent to? Because, you see, they believed that the blessing that was to come to the heathen was when they would be brought to know the one God of the Hebrews. The heathen were polytheists. They worshipped a multitude of gods. The Shema, the statement that is said every day, the confession of the Jews every day, the Lord our God is one Lord. They say that every day. They remind themselves of the oneness of God. Now, when they were evangelizing, you might say, or proselytizing, what were they engaged in? And they were successful. We sometimes don't even appreciate that. We just think, well, the Jews are the Jews, and they lived by themselves, and they worshiped by themselves, and they paid no attention to anyone else because they thought they were superior to everyone else. They did seek to win the heathen over to worship Jehovah God, one God. That was central to their proselytizing message. And they wanted to win the heathen, to forsake their gods that were no good. As we've been going through the Psalms and Wednesday evenings, you all know how many times in the Psalms reference is made to the contrast between the God of the Hebrews, the God of David, and the God of Abraham, and these false gods, these idol gods of the heathen. They had ears they couldn't hear, they had mouths they couldn't speak, they had hands that couldn't move, and so on. So you see, when Jesus comes, and when the apostles continue his ministry, this is something new. This is something that these Jews, these Pharisees, have to grapple with. Because you imagine, how would you feel? You put yourself into the shoes of some of these people, these religious people, these people who studied the prophets, studied the law, studied the Old Testament scriptures. Our God is one. And here is Jesus, a man, and he's saying, I am the Son of God. He goes further. He is God. That's the claim. God has sent him. He is God, a very God. The Word dwelling in flesh. The Word that was with God. The Word that was God. That's what John is writing. That's what John believed, because John had been taught it. And how are these that have been converting the heathen on the day of Pentecost? We're told about the proselytes, Jews from all parts of the empire, and proselytes. They are Jewish converts. They've left behind their idol gods. They've abandoned the temples of their false gods. And they've been converted now to worship the one true God. And along comes this man, Jesus, and he's supposed to be God. You imagine what would go through the mind. How do we handle this? How do we deal with this? And they would conclude, and you can understand why they would conclude, he's either a madman or he's a complete imposter. To believe, to think, to say that he's equal with God, that he's God manifest in the flesh, that he's at one with the Father, there's one will, it's the Father's will and the Son's will, and so on. And then, whenever these Gospels appear, and they're appearing in the first century, what are they going to do now? Because hasn't Jesus come and told them that he hasn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, he's come to fulfill them. And here we have the Gospel of Matthew, and the Gospel of Mark, and the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John, and previous to the writing of these Gospels, we have the epistles of Paul. It's strange how many people get the idea in their heads that the Gospels were the first writings of the New Testament. And of course, that's not true. Paul wrote his epistles before ever the Gospels appeared. But when they did, and when they begin to circulate amongst the assemblies of these Christian worshippers in Antioch and other places, they were first called Christians at Antioch. When these writings begin to circulate, and the Christians are reading them in the synagogues, you imagine what's going to happen. If these are treated as scripture, and Peter, referring to Paul's writings, calls them scripture, he equates them with the scriptures of Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on. And what did they believe God had revealed to them? You go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and there, and every Jew, Pharisee, Sadducee, scribe believed this. This is what God had said. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Now we often will quote this text and similar text in Revelation, that the word of God is not to be tampered with, nothing is to be added to it, nothing is to be taken from it. When Jesus was ministering, what did he quote from? He quoted from the scriptures, that not a word was to be added to or taken away from it. And so Jesus made it clear, I'm not here to add to it, nor to take from it. I'm here to fulfill it. I'm not here to destroy it, to corrupt it. I'm here to fulfill it. And again, throughout his ministry, and particularly around his crucifixion, we read that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, one thing that both those who were called Christians and those who were the followers of Christ from the Jewish community and also the Gentiles, those who were Christian Jews or Gentiles, they had one thing in common. They had the scriptures. When the temple goes, they still have got their scriptures. That's what they're left with. But what scriptures? They have the Tanakh, the Old Testament. They have those scriptures that we have in our possession. The canon is essentially the same, only the order is different and some of the books are different. But that was the canon of scripture. They're not to add anything to it. They're not to take anything from it. If they do, they can expect God's judgment. Here comes these Gospels and these epistles from Paul, And when they're reading in a synagogue, for example, before there's this division and this separation in the end between the Judaizers and those who are the followers of Christ, before that happens, there they're meeting, and they read from Isaiah. And then they read a letter from Paul. Now, can't you understand what's going to happen? We do not want any writings from Paul. We're not permitted to add to God's word. We can't listen. We don't want these things in our synagogue. Can you understand what's happening in the first century? The great struggle that's going on. We can sit here with our Bibles open and we can take so much for granted without understanding the great struggle that was going on in the first century to produce a church based on the full scriptures. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And when the temple is destroyed, everything changes for both Jew and Gentile believer. Because when the Gentiles became proselytes. And that's how John the Baptist, that's how the disciples would have thought this is just what's been happening for centuries. The only difference is Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. So if the Gentiles are converted, they're worshipping the same God as our fathers worshipped, but they're accepting Jesus Christ. They have to believe in Him. As Jesus said, ye believe in the Father, believe also in Me. You believe the Father? Well, the proselytes do that. They believe in God. But now they have to believe in Me also. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And as time passes, there's a real struggle. Will they alter the canon of Scripture? Will they receive these books? Will they receive these Gospels? Will they receive these writings from Paul, from John, from Peter, from James? Will they receive them as the Word of God? We might think, well, it was a bit of a battle between Jesus and the Pharisees. And He was constantly condemning their hypocrisy, rightly so. But it was a great, great deal more than that. And in the first century, Jesus taught in preparation for the time when the temple would be no more, and when the apostles would follow the Savior and His teaching to bring the attention of the young church of the New Testament to where the true temple lay. If we go over to the epistle to the Ephesians, this is written, you just imagine Paul. This letter comes from Paul. It comes, they're assembled on a Sabbath. There they are in the synagogue. There's Jews worshipping. They follow Moses. There's Gentile proselytes. There's those who are the disciples of Jesus. They believe He's the promised Messiah. They believe He is God manifest in the flesh. And they're all together. And the temple is still standing. People are still going to the temple. They're still worshipping at the temple. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they're still controlling it. And then they hear this read out from Paul, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. For through him, that is Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. There's one family, one household, Jews and Gentiles believing in Christ are of that household, them. Verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now you imagine how men are going to respond to this. Here's Paul teaching about a new temple. And it doesn't appear to belong anymore to the Jews. This is a temple that is very obviously a spiritual temple. It's a new temple. It's a temple in which Jewish believers, Gentile believers are made one and they're built up into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now you imagine if you'd been brought up going to the temple from childhood, being at all the feasts that were appointed, listening to the rabbis, perhaps being instructed as a child and growing up, preparing to become a rabbi and attending the temple services and attending Sabbath by Sabbath, the synagogue and so on. And you hear from the apostle Paul about this other temple, which is to be an holy temple in Christ in the Lord, but also an habitation of God through the Spirit. What do you think they would be imagining? How would they be able to reconcile all this teaching? They're going to have to think deeply about this. Is this a new temple? Is this a temple in opposition? Does this mean the material temple can be discarded now? We don't need to bother about it because God is moving. If he's dwelling here, what about the temple he used to be in? Because you see, that's what, whenever Solomon, back in 959, when he dedicated that house to the Lord and the glory of the Lord filled it, and the priests couldn't even enter it. It was so full of the symbolic presence and the glory of God. And when Solomon prayed, and he asked God to presence himself in that house, and he prayed about different situations in the future that might well develop, famine, affliction, war, the people scattered, if they would look to this house and pray toward it, hear thou in heaven and answer. That was the plea of Solomon. So when the Jews are scattered in later times, to Babylon, throughout the Roman Empire, whatever, they prayed toward Jerusalem and toward that house. when it is destroyed, where do they go now? Where do they look now? How do they pray now? Can you understand it? Their whole world has turned upside down. Where do we look now? There's no temple. There's no priesthood. There's no sacrifices. Everything's gone. Where do we look? Where's God? Where do we find him now? The temple. There were some of the Jews, even at the time, they believed that the presence of God still hovered over the ruins of the temple and over the city because of what God had said in the past, mine eyes shall be toward this house. That's what God promised to Solomon. So they believed that even the ruins, the Spirit of God was still hovering over. But the majority understood this. That's the dwelling place of our God Jehovah. And it's gone. Where is God now? Where are we going to find him now? How are we going to pray to him now? And here's Paul comes along. And he says that Jews and Gentiles believing in him are built together and fitly framed together. There's a unity. They are joined as one. They're fitly by divine power, fitly framed together, and they grow into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for what? For an habitation of God through the Spirit. This is God's new habitation. This is God's new temple. When Paul writes again to the Corinthians, you can imagine they have to wrestle with this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there is Paul again reminding them in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? He didn't say you're one of God's temples, or you're like the temple, or you're a symbol of the temple, or you're a figure of the temple. No, he said, ye are the temple. This is God's dwelling place now. This is God's temple now. Ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. If you can read those two verses without self-examination, you better read them again. This is God's temple now. What kind of a temple is it? Ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Do you understand that? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple ye are? Are we holy? If we profess Christ's name, are we holy? If we are his temple, are we holy? Yes, we are set apart. In that sense, we are holy. But is our life, are our lives testifying to godliness, to personal holiness, separation from ungodliness, separation from sin, separation from sinful practices and sinful attitudes and sinful ideas? Which temple ye are? This is the new temple. And you can understand the struggle that many minds had in that first century, coming to understand the development in the mighty work that God was doing. This is the temple of God. Here we are today. And each one who is in Christ is part of that temple. And that temple, Paul says, is holy. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we thank thee for thy beloved Son who came into this world, who faced such opposition, who met with such criticism, who endured so much ridicule, who was contradicted, who was despised and rejected of men. And yet he came to be the cornerstone of that great edifice that was to be built by himself and continues even to this very day to be built. We praise and thank thee for a Savior who endured the contradiction of men that he might have a people redeemed to himself. We pray that thou wilt help us to understand thy word and to understand the great work of the Spirit of God, moving minds and moving the hearts of men to believe things that to many of them were incomprehensible. Oh, do thou grant us to understand how dependent we ourselves are upon the Spirit of God to enlighten us, to teach us, to guide us into the truth. Pardon us now and accept us, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.